The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 10, 2001, in the adult Sunday school class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our survey of the Old Testament, we come to our 10th study, the first three surveying the first five books of the Bible called the Law, the next four being the historical and poetical books known as the Writings, and then in our last two studies we began to look at the prophets, the first of those studies, the earliest of Israel's writing prophets, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah, then last Lord's Day, the contemporary of Hosea and Micah, all three laboring around the time of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel, last Lord's Day, the prophet Isaiah. Now this morning, as we continue to survey the books of the Old Testament in a chronological manner, we come to the prophecies of Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, prophets who, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were God's spokesmen between the time of the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and the fall of the southern kingdom 136 years later in 586 B.C. Nahum prophesying concerning the demise of the Assyrian Empire, Zephaniah prophesying the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Habakkuk responding to that upcoming fall of Judah. So first of all, I would ask that you turn with me to the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. Now as we come to chapter 1, verse 1 of Nahum, as we have seen in the five prophets that we have looked at already, the first thing recorded is information concerning the identity of the prophet himself and his ministry. In verse 1 of Nahum 1, we read these words: "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." The prophet is Nahum the Elkoshite, the location of Elkosh not being known for certain. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, is the focus of his prophecy. And even though we are not explicitly told when Nahum labored, even though, as with most of the other prophets, we are not told that he prophesied during the reign of such and such king in Judah, we know that his ministry was between 663 and 612 B.C. And we know that because he is prophesying concerning the fall of Nineveh, which did not happen until 612 B.C., so that means he was prophesying before 612 B.C. And in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Nahum, he speaks of the fall of the Egyptian city Thebes, which he calls Noamon. Now that city was conquered by the Assyrians in 663 B.C. So because of these two events, one future, that is the fall of Nineveh, and one past, that is the fall of Thebes, we know that the date of Nahum's prophecy was between those two events, between 663, the fall of Thebes, and 612, the fall of Nineveh. And that would mean that the kings in Judah at the time of Nahum's ministry were Manasseh and Josiah, approximately 50 years after the ministry of Isaiah. So from the time that Isaiah went off the scene, and the next, at least the next writing prophet, not that God could not have raised up prophets that delivered his message to the nation who did not write, who we have no record of, but the next writing prophet after Isaiah was about 50 years later, the prophet Nahum. Then beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, a second introductory matter, and that is the prophet's description of Jehovah, his God. Now he is going to be prophesying concerning the fall of Nineveh. Included in that is going to be how that affects Judah, and we will get into that in just a moment. Well, before he gets into either one of those issues, he describes his God. He describes this God who is in control of the fall of Nineveh and who is in control of however that affects Judah. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 1 how he describes Jehovah as an avenging God. Jehovah is a jealous God and avenges. Jehovah avenges and is full of wrath. Jehovah takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. And then Nahum speaks of God demonstrating his power in the control of the forces of nature, understanding that the forces of nature are totally under God's control. They are not random. They are not accidental. They don't do their own thing. Nahum understands that God is in control of that. So here he, after he has stated that he is great in power, he describes that, how God demonstrates that power in the forces of nature. Jehovah has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel, and the flowers of Lebanon languish. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is upheaved at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. And then because of that, Nahum asks a question. Verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. But then in verse 7, in addition to God's wrath against his enemies, Nahum speaks of God's love for his people. Nahum 1 and verse 7. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that take refuge in him. And this word knows does not simply mean to have knowledge of. He is not simply saying God knows about those that take refuge in him. It is the word which speaks of having a special affection for. It is that word used by Amos in Amos 3 and verse 2, speaking to Israel, says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Does that mean that God did not know about the Assyrians? That he did not know about the Babylonians and the Egyptians? No. It means, "You only, Israel, do I have this special affection for of all the families of the earth." Nahum says Jehovah is good, a stronghold, that is a place of protection in the day of trouble, and he knows. He has a special affection for, a special love for them that take refuge in him. And finally, in verse 8, the prophet turns his attention back to God's enemies, back to the enemies of the people of God. "But with an overrunning flood, he will make a full end of her place and will pursue his enemies into darkness." So before the prophet gets into the heart of his message concerning Nineveh, Nahum introduces it by describing the God who has given him this message. This God, says Nahum, is a God who protects and loves his people while at the same time pouring out his wrath upon his enemies. And then beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1 and going through the end of the chapter, Nahum addresses both Judah and Nineveh. And he addresses them both. He moves from speaking to one to speaking to another. He addresses them both because at this point in history, they are intimately connected. At this point in history, Assyria is the dominant power in the Middle East. Most of the Fertile Crescent, that is, that part of the Middle East where there was enough water to sustain vegetation, most of the Fertile Crescent had been conquered by the Assyrians, even down into Egypt. The desert was not part of that because there was no water, but along the rivers draining out of these mountains, there is a crescent-shaped area in the Middle East where vegetation can be sustained because of the rain in the mountains, because of the drainage through the river systems. And it is this area and down into Egypt that the Assyrians had conquered at this point in time. They had a massive empire. The northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians some 80 years before Nahum. Many of the fortified cities in the southern kingdom, as we saw in the prophecy of Isaiah, had fallen also to the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah. All that was remaining of Israel or Judah that was not under the control, the absolute control of the Assyrians, was Jerusalem and some of the Judean cities up in the mountains. And even then, Judah was paying tribute to the mighty Assyrians. From a human perspective, the fate of Judah was very much tied to what happened to Assyria. And we see this connection in the words of the prophet beginning in verse 9. Notice Nahum 1 in verse 9, speaking to Judah, Nahum says, and here I would suggest you a different translation from what most of us have in our English Bibles. Instead of "what do you devise against Jehovah" or "what do you conspire against Jehovah," an equally valid translation and a translation which better fits the context is "what do you think about Jehovah?" And now, speaking of the Assyrian domination of Judah, he, that is Jehovah, will make a full end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For entangled like thorns and drunken as with their drink, they are consumed utterly as dry stubble. So he's speaking now of the destruction of the Assyrians, the destruction of those that have the people of Judah under their yoke. Verse 11, now he speaks to the Assyrians. "There is one gone forth out of you that devises evil against Jehovah, that counsels wickedness." Probably speaking of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. Now speaking to Judah about the Assyrians, he says in verse 12, "Thus says Jehovah, though they be full in strength and likewise many, even so shall they be cut down, and he," that is this king, "shall pass away. Though I have afflicted you," and that is he has afflicted them through the instrumentality of the Assyrians, "though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now will I break his," that is the Assyrians' "yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds in sunder. And Jehovah has given commandment concerning you," that is concerning this Assyrian, again probably this greatest of the Assyrian kings, the last of the Assyrian kings, Ashurbanipal. "And Jehovah has given commandment," verse 14, "concerning you, that no more of your name be sown," that is no more of the name of Ashurbanipal, no more of the fame of this king be spread like the sowing of seeds. "No more shall your name be sown. Out of the house of your gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile." And notice in verse 15, an echo of words that the prophet Isaiah some 50 years before had recorded. "Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace." And what this is a picture of a messenger coming from the fall of the Assyrian Empire, the fall especially of the capital city of Nineveh, bringing the good news that the city has fallen. And notice the message: "Keep your feasts, O Judah. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So here in the last part of Nahum 1, good news to Judah. The Assyrian Empire, one of the most brutal empires in the Old Testament, the Assyrian Empire will be utterly defeated. King Ashurbanipal will be sent to his grave, and the Assyrian yoke will be finally removed from Judah. And that's what Nahum is describing here. That's what he is picturing, something that would have been very good news among the people of Judah in those days. Then beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 and going through the end of the book, by the guidance of the Spirit, Nahum describes the siege of Nineveh. And we know from history that Nineveh was defeated by the Babylonians. So here he is describing the Babylonian siege of the capital city of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, the city that Jonah had gone to some 150 or so years before. Nineveh being in this area on the Tigris River here. So Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And notice he begins to describe that in verse 1 of chapter 2, and I will read a few select verses. Verse 1, the prophet calls upon the Assyrians to brace themselves, to get ready for the destruction of the Babylonians. He says to Nineveh, "He that dashes in pieces is come up against you. Keep the fortress, watch the way, make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily." Then notice in verse 2, why this enemy? Why the Babylonians have marched against the Assyrians? Nahum 2 and verse 2, "For are because Jehovah is restoring the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and destroyed their vine branches." And what he is saying here is that the Babylonians, those who will come and defeat the Assyrians, are God's instruments, not only to defeat the Assyrians, but to liberate those of Judah, in order that Judah may be delivered from this nation that has emptied them out. And that's what the nations did. They would conquer a people, and then they would demand of them tribute. So much be paid in crops, so much be paid in livestock, so much be paid in gold each year. And eventually they would simply empty the nation out. Well, that's what's described here. And God is saying through Nahum that the reason that Assyria is falling, the reason the Babylonians are coming against them, is because God is delivering Judah. Then Nahum goes on to describe the fall of Nineveh in verse 3 of chapter 2. "The shield of his mighty men is made red," that is, red with blood. "The valiant men are in scarlet, blood spattered upon their clothes. The chariots flash with steel in the day of his preparation, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro in the broad ways. The appearance of them is like torches. They run like the lightnings." Verse 8. "But Nineveh has been from of old, like a pool of water. Yet they flee away. Stand, stand," they cry. But none looks back. They're all leaving. They're all fleeing for their lives. "Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store, the glory of all goodly furniture. She is empty and void and waste, and the hearts melt and the knees smite together, and anguish is in all loins, and the faces of them are waxed pale." The Assyrians are terrified because of the Babylonians. Verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, says Jehovah of hosts," Jehovah of armies, "and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no more be heard. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and plunder. The prey departs not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of wheels and prancing horses and bounding chariots, the horsemen mounting, and the flashing sword and the glittering spear, and a multitude of slain, and a great heap of corpses, and there is no end of the bodies. They stumble upon their bodies." I mean, you can see the carnage here, the great destruction that is coming upon the Assyrians. Verse 5 of chapter 3, "Behold, I am against you, says Jehovah of hosts, and I will uncover your skirts upon your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and will set you as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon you shall flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? For where shall I seek comforters for her?" Verse 12. "All your fortresses shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater." What imagery. Assyria is going to be gobbled up like the first ripe figs of the season. Verse 13, behold, your people in the midst of you are women. That is, they're fearful. They're not prepared to fight. The gates of your land are set wide open unto your enemies. The fire has devoured your bars. Verse 18, your shepherds slumber. O king of Assyria, your nobles are at rest. Your people are scattered upon the mountains, and there is none to gather them. There is no assuaging of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All that hear the report of you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? Nineveh will fall at the hands of the Babylonians, and it will not rise again. Unlike 150 years before at the time of Jonah, there is here no offer of mercy. Because of their brutality in their conquests, all the Middle East will applaud, will clap their hands when they fall. This prophecy came to pass 30 years later in 612 B.C. Now for the next writing prophet in the history of Israel, please turn with me to the prophecy of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Now, as with most of the prophetical books, the book of Zephaniah begins with a word of introduction concerning the prophet himself. In Zephaniah 1 and verse 1, we find these words. The word of Jehovah which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So the prophet's name is Zephaniah, literally Zephaniah. And even though there may have been other men, and most likely were other men in Judah named Hezekiah, it is assumed that since the name Hezekiah is listed here as Zephaniah's ancestor, without any explanation, even though there is some explanation concerning who his children and grandchildren were, it is assumed that this is the well-known King Hezekiah of about 80 years before. Now, there's no way to prove that, but that is the assumption. If that is true, that would mean that Zephaniah would probably have easy access into Judah's royal court, being one of the family. Another thing we are told in these introductory words is that Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, which would mean that Zephaniah is the younger contemporary of the prophet Nahum, laboring around 640 B.C., shortly after Nahum. Now, as we come to Zephaniah 1 in verse 2, and going through Zephaniah 2 in verse 3, the prophet opens his message with a description of the day of the Lord. Now, before we move on into this portion of Zephaniah, we need to define this term, the day of the Lord, more literally, the day of Jehovah. Now, some interpreters have suggested that this term, day of the Lord, is a term which speaks of the judgment to come at the end of the world. And every time this term comes up in the Old Testament prophets, and most of the Old Testament prophets use this term, every time the day of the Lord comes up in the Old Testament prophets, these interpreters point to that yet future judgment at the end of the age. I suggest to you that this is not what this term means. The term the day of the Lord is simply a term which the prophets used to speak of God's intervening into the affairs of men, and in most cases, God's intervention for the purpose of judgment. Now, which particular judgment, which particular occasion of God's judgment is being spoken of, must be determined by the context in which the term is used. It is not legitimate simply to take that term and say, oh, there's that term again. It must be talking about something yet future of the year 2001. No. The context in which the term is used must be looked at in order to determine which intervention into the affairs of men for the purpose of judgment, not always for the purpose of judgment, but usually for the purpose of judgment, the passage is talking about, is not always a reference to the final judgment at the end of the age. Many, if not most of the times that it is used, it is referring to a temporal judgment of some kind. In this case, Zephaniah is speaking of Jehovah's intervention into the affairs of Judah, judging them by means of the Babylonians. Now notice how the prophet describes the coming judgment, beginning in verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1. "I will utterly consume all things from off the face of the ground, says Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the face of the ground, says Jehovah." So clearly a time of God's judgment. No question that the term, as we shall see in a moment, the day of the Lord, is speaking of a judgment from God. But a judgment against whom? Verse 4. "And I will stretch out my hand upon Judah." So clearly a judgment against Judah. "And upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. And the name of the Chimorim with the priests. And them that worship the hosts of heaven upon the housetops. And them that worship, that swear to Jehovah and swear to Milcom, probably the god Molech. And them that are turned back from following Jehovah, and those that have not sought Jehovah nor inquired after him." So God's judgment is coming upon Judah and upon Jerusalem because of their idolatry. They have been worshiping Baal. They have been worshiping the stars in the heavens, the moon and the sun. They have been worshiping the god Molech, the Ammonite god Molech. And remember, this is just after the reign of Judah's most wicked king, Manasseh, a king who established the worship of many idols in Jerusalem, even in the courts of God's temple. Now listen to what is recorded about this king, about Manasseh, in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 1. The chronicler says, "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, after the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel." Here's a list of what he did. "For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for the Baalim, and made Ashtaroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of Jehovah, whereof Jehovah said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. He also made his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he practiced augury and used enchantments and practiced sorcery and dealt with them that had familiar spirits and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. And he set the graven image of the idol which he had made in the house of God." Verse 9. "And Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that they did evil more than did the nations whom Jehovah destroyed from before the children of Israel. And Jehovah spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed." Now, these are the sins of Judah which will bring the judgment that Zephaniah is here prophesying. Now notice what the prophet goes on to say in Zephaniah 1 and verse 7. Zephaniah 1 and verse 7, describing this judgment that is coming. "Hold your peace at the presence of the Lord Jehovah." And here's our term. "For the day of Jehovah is at hand. For Jehovah has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." Now clearly this is not a description of the judgment upon all sinners at the end of the age. It is a judgment against Judah, which came in 586 B.C. Verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in the day of Jehovah's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." Verse 10, "And in that day, says Jehovah, there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate and a wailing from the second quarter and a great crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Moktesh, for all the people of Canaan are undone. All they that were laden with silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will he do evil." In the words of the prophet Amos, he will punish those who are at ease in Zion, who are comfortable in their sin because they do not believe God will do anything about it. He makes it clear that those people will find out differently. Verse 13, "And their wealth shall become a spoil, and their houses a desolation. Yes, they shall build houses, but shall not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but shall not drink the wine thereof. The great day of Jehovah is near. It is near and hastes greatly, even the voice of the day of Jehovah. The mighty man cries there bitterly. That day is the day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high battlements. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men." Why? "Because they have sinned against Jehovah, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make an end, yes, a terrible end, of all them that dwell in the land." Now that is the prophet's description of the judgment coming upon Judah, a judgment which came by the instrumentality of the Babylonians. But then notice, in the first three verses of chapter 2 of Zephaniah, in the face of the coming judgment, God again calls Judah to repentance. Notice in Zephaniah 2 in verse 1, "Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O nation that has no shame. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you." There's still hope, he's saying to them, but you must turn from your sin. And notice in verse 3 what God says to his true people here in this doomed nation. Zephaniah 2 in verse 3. "Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth." Better translated, land. "Seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the land, that have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you will be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger." Here's a theme that is found in most of the prophets. What will happen to the true people of God within the apostate nation? Even though the nation will be judged, God will still provide for His true people. Then beginning in verse 4 of Zephaniah chapter 2 and going through the end of chapter 2, like many of the other prophets, Zephaniah prophesies concerning the surrounding nations. And as I suggested to you last week, as we saw Isaiah doing this same thing, I suspect that this is not primarily for the purpose of warning the nations that judgment is coming upon them. For most of those in the other nations will never hear this prophecy. I suspect that it is for the purpose of encouraging the true people of God within Israel. Here in these last verses of Zephaniah chapter 2, the prophet speaks of judgment coming upon the Philistines, upon Moab, upon Ammon, upon the Ethiopians,
and upon the Assyrians. So he's speaking of judgment coming upon the surrounding nations, the Philistines down by the Mediterranean, Moab and Ammon on the east side of the Dead Sea, the Ethiopians down in this area, the Assyrians up in this area. And what the prophet is prophesying is that when the Babylonians come into power in just a few years from now, these nations will be overrun by them. Then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, the prophet again focuses upon Jerusalem and her sin, concluding the chapter and the prophecy in verses 8 through 20 with words of comfort for the true people of God. Even though judgment is certainly coming, the future looks bright for Jerusalem, for Jerusalem will be restored. We've already heard of their sin of idolatry. Now notice what else Zephaniah says about their judgment-deserving sin. Zephaniah 3 and verse 1. Woe to her that is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. Now notice why this woe is pronounced against Jerusalem. Verse 2. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in Jehovah. She drew not near to her God. Her princes in the midst of her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the next day. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Now, how will God respond to this failure in Judah's political and civil and religious leaders? Verse 5. Jehovah in the midst of her is righteous. He will not do iniquity. Every morning does he bring his justice to light. He fails not, but the unjust know no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements are desolate. I have made their streets waste so that none pass by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, so that there is no inhabitant. I said, only fear me. Receive correction. So her dwelling shall not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. In the words of verse 2, Judah did not obey God's voice. She did not receive His correction. She did not trust in Him. She did not draw near to her God. In verses 3 and 4, her leaders were unfaithful. In verse 7, in spite of their sin, God promised to spare them if they would but fear Him. Notice, but they rose early and corrupted their doings. And because of this, judgment is coming. But that judgment will not be the end of Jerusalem. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 8, to the end of the book, God promises that the nation will be restored, that there will be a return from the Babylonian captivity. Notice what the prophet says in verse 14 of chapter 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Zion. Jehovah has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of you. You shall not fear evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. O Zion, let not your hands be slack. Jehovah your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over you with singing. I will gather them that sorrow for the solemn assembly. Who were of you to whom the burden upon her was a reproach? Behold, at that time I will deal with all them that afflict you. I will save that which is lame and gather that which was driven away. And I will make them a praise and a name whose shame has been in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At that time I will gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the peoples of the earth when I bring back your captivity before your eyes, says Jehovah. Now what an encouragement these words must have been to the true Israel within Israel. Because of their sin, because of the sin of the nation, the Babylonian captivity is coming. But after that time, God will restore the nation, and all the promises of blessings to His people will be fulfilled. This is not the end. Judgment is definitely coming, but it is not the end. Now, the next writing prophet in the history of Israel is the prophet Habakkuk. So please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. In Habakkuk 1 and verse 1, we find the by now familiar introductory comments having to do with the prophet himself. Habakkuk 1 and verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. So the prophet's name is Habakkuk. That's all we're told. As with Nahum, we are not explicitly told of the time of his ministry. But when we look at the contents of the prophecy, it is pretty clear that Habakkuk labored between 645 and 626 B.C. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we are told that God says that He's going to do something concerning Judah, quote, in your days, that is, in the days of Habakkuk. Now, we know from looking at the rest of the prophecy that that, of course, is the judgment again of the Babylonians upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that the instrument that God is going to use is the Babylonians. And we know that the Babylonians began their conquest of Judah in 605 B.C. That means that Habakkuk must have labored before that time. Now, if that date is during the days of Habakkuk, then, of course, he could not have prophesied after that, but must have prophesied before it. In the same verse, in verse 5, the prophet is also told by God, quote, I am working a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. The work to which God refers here is the raising up of the Babylonians to administer His wrath upon Judah. And the reason Habakkuk would not believe that the Babylonians were the ones that would come to conquer Judah is because at the time of his prophecy, Babylon was not a world power. Like everyone else in the Middle East, at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, Babylon was under the thumb of the Assyrians. The idea that the Babylonians would rise up, overthrow their Assyrian masters, and eventually march against Judah was unbelievable at the time of this prophecy. It would be like someone standing today and prophesying that Cuba was going to rise up and overthrow the United States. We would all say, that's unbelievable. Well, not if God ordains it to be so, it's not unbelievable. Well, that was what was going on at that time. The Babylonians were under Assyrian domination. They were not a world power. And what God is saying to Habakkuk is, I'm going to do something in your day, something you will not believe. Now, that actually began to happen, that is, the rise of the Babylonians, that actually began to happen with the rise of what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire in 626 B.C., leading to the fall of Nineveh, prophesied by Nahum in 612 B.C. So even though the time of Habakkuk's ministry is not explicitly stated, it seems clear that he labored between 645 B.C. and 626 B.C., which would mean that he was a younger contemporary of both Nahum and Zephaniah. Now, as we come to the prophecy itself, the first thing we find is Habakkuk's first complaint. Notice what the prophet says to God in Habakkuk 1 and verse 2. O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, but you will not hear? I cry out unto you of violence, but you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and look upon perverseness? For destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention rises up. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice does never go forth. For the wicked do compass about the righteous. Therefore justice goes forth perverted. So Habakkuk, a righteous man, has witnessed the injustices among the people of Judah. He has been crying out to God. He has been pleading with God that God will deal with Judah's sin. But God has not been moving fast enough for Habakkuk. So he's complaining about that. I live in an ungodly nation. I know you despise unrighteousness. I've been praying that you would deal with the sin of this people, and you've done nothing. So he's complaining here. Beginning in verse 5, God responds to this complaint. Notice in verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. Behold among the nations, and look, and wonder marvelously. For I am working a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. And here's that work which God is doing. Verse 6. For behold, I raise up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen press proudly on. Yes, their horsemen come from far. They fly as an eagle that hurries to devour. They come, all of them, for violence. The setter of their faces is forward, and they gather captives as the sand. Yes, he, that is the Chaldean or the Babylonian, scoffs at kings, and princes are a derision unto him. He derides every stronghold, for he heaps up dust, that is, he builds siege mounds against these cities, and takes it. Then shall he sweep by as a wind, and shall pass over, and be guilty, even he whose might is his God. Habakkuk, just look toward the Gentile world and see what an unbelievable thing that I will do in your days. Whether you believe it or not, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians as my instruments to judge the wickedness of Judah. I will cause them to conquer. I will equip them for the job. I will make them fearless. I will give them success. I have not ignored Judah's sin. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to discipline them for it. But then, beginning in verse 12, we have Habakkuk's second complaint. As an outgrowth of God's response to his first complaint, Habakkuk begins to question God's use of the wicked Babylonians to judge the less wicked Israelites. So he's asking for judgment upon Judah because of their sin. When God tells him how he's going to do it, then he begins to question God about using the more wicked Babylonians to judge what he considers to be a less wicked nation of Israel. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he says to God, "Are not you from everlasting, O Jehovah my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Jehovah, you have ordained him for judgment, and you, O Rock, have established him for correction. You that are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and that cannot look on perverseness, why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your peace when the wicked swallow up the man that is more righteous than he, and make men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them? He takes up all of them with the angle. He catches them in his net and gathers them in his drag. Therefore he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices unto his net and burns incense unto his drag, because by them his portion is fat and his food plenteous. Shall he therefore empty his net and spare not to slay the nations continually?" Lord, how can you stand by and allow the wicked to conquer those who are more righteous than they? He's questioning God. How can you, my Holy One? It's almost like he's trying to bend God's arm behind his back and con him. You're so holy. Surely you can't do this if you're really holy. How can you, my Holy One, possibly allow this Babylonian inhumanity to occur. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, Habakkuk is waiting upon God's response to this second complaint. Notice in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch, set me upon the tower, I will look forth to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And God begins to respond in verse 2. He tells Habakkuk to record the vision that he's going to give him for future generations. Then in verse 4, he rebukes Habakkuk by pointing out the proper spiritual posture which the prophet did not have, but the proper spiritual posture when receiving the word of God. Notice beginning in verse 2. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run that reads it, for the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hastes toward the end and shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right, it is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by faith. God is saying to Habakkuk, the proper disposition of a man before God is not to be proud, not to question God. Proper disposition is to humble oneself and to trust God. The righteous, says God, shall live by faith. Not live according to his own reasoning, according to his own logic, as Habakkuk apparently had been doing, but to trust God even when it flies in the face of our own reasoning. And then from Habakkuk 2:5 to the end of the chapter, God makes it clear to the prophet that even though he will use the Babylonians as his instrument to judge Judah, that does not mean that the wicked Babylonians will prosper. He makes that clear by pronouncing 5 woes concerning the Babylonians. In woe number 1, Habakkuk is told that the Babylonians will be judged for their unrighteous methods of accumulating wealth. In woe number 2, the wicked devices of the Babylonians will not prosper. In woe number 3, he is told that in the end, the wickedness of the Babylonians will not bring glory to them, but it will bring glory to God. In woe number 4, there will be retribution for the Babylonian inhumanity to their fellow man. And in woe number 5, the Babylonian gods will not be able to help because it is the God of all the earth with whom they are dealing. Then finally, in chapter 3, Habakkuk's conclusion. His conclusion expressed in the form of a prayer. And in some of your English translations, you may see that it is laid out differently on the page because here we have moved from Hebrew prose to Hebrew poetry. So this conclusion expressed in the form of a prayer, most likely because of verse number 1 of chapter 3, intended to be sung in worship. First of all, in verse 2, his petition. Notice what Habakkuk says in verse 2 of chapter 3. O Jehovah, I have heard the report of you and am afraid. O Jehovah, receive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. So Habakkuk prays that at the end of this judgment, Judah will be resurrected, that God will make himself known in the midst of this judgment, and that God will be merciful. So those are his petitions in light of what he has heard, in light of the conclusion that he has finally come to. Then in verses 3 through 15, we find his expectation. What does he now expect? Now that his questions, his complaints have been answered, he expects that God will indeed come in judgment against Judah. He also now expects that that judgment will be for the ultimate good of the people of God, not for their ultimate harm. Then finally, his confidence. In the midst of being afraid, in the midst of this sober assessment of the devastating judgment that was coming, Habakkuk's confidence is now no longer in his own human reasoning. His confidence is now in God. Notice verse 16. I heard, and my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in my place, because I must wait quietly for the day of trouble, for the coming up of the people that invade us. For though the fig tree shall not flourish, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Jehovah the Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon the high places. Very much like Job, when he finally understood who God really was, then he was able to praise God, even in the midst of a very difficult time. Well, brethren, our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this time that You have given us in Your Word. And we ask especially that You would help us to be like Habakkuk was at the end of this book, that we would be determined to trust in You. We would be determined to praise You and honor You no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, that we would not lean upon our own understanding, but that we would acknowledge You, that we would trust You, knowing that You will indeed direct our paths. We are thankful, our Father, for this time You've given us in Your Word. Now we ask that You would help us to go forth from this place determined to live by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.